Hi there. Thank you for choosing to listen to this sermon. We pray that God would use this as an added resource to benefit you in conjunction with you belonging to a local church near you. This sermon was preached at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. 130 years of believers loving God, caring for one another, and impacting the world.
So we are continuing. I'm continuing this morning in the series I've started in the book of Acts. And we are in chapter 4. This morning, and I do think there's a providential evidence of providential unfolding, because this morning Jabu, preaching at the hill, preached the message that he shared with you last week here on do not be anxious, and very appropriate word for a church sending off 20 people, 20 key people of the church involved, and that we trust God. So I am going to be preaching a message on, in fact, the title of my message is Boldness in the Face of Opposition. And so I do believe that's also appropriate for us as a church, every Christian, and I'll say a lot more about that, but even for the team that will be going across to the other side of the city. But let's look at the passage. We're going to look at the entire chapter, but I'm going to read verse 1 to 12. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed. The number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So far the reading, but do keep your Bible open. We're going to be referring to much of the rest of the chapter as well. Lord, as Alex has prayed, I also come before you, and again, Lord, recognizing that we stand, always stand in need of your Spirit to be at work through your word. And so may you be exalted and glorified. May your church be edified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So moving from the Hill campus on a Sunday morning, preaching to a congregation that is somewhat different in composition, and coming across here to Arcadia, which of course is a reflection of heaven, because we have people here from almost every nation, tribe, and language, as we will have in heaven, worshiping God. I have to adjust my thinking from a more Western, European context of illustration to more African. What's going on the continent of Africa, in particular, in introducing this message? And so I did some checking, and with regard to martyrs, I wondered, and have you wondered, have there been martyrs, Christian martyrs, present, having suffered as a result of the proclamation and commitment to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, yes, just one comment that I can make. African martyrs span from the early Roman era to modern times. So there have been martyrs down through the years, with prominent groups including 22 Ugandan martyrs in 1886, 21 Coptic martyrs in Libya in 2015. And I think we're very aware here at Central, because we have Nigerian folk in our church, that in the northern parts of Nigeria, even today, there's persecution, there's difficulty, there are people suffering for the gospel. These individuals, often including converts and lay people, are celebrated for refusing to renounce their faith under persecution, standing firm for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to add my Western or European illustration, if I may, because I think it may be familiar to many of you. The author of Pilgrim's Progress, know that well-known book, author John Bunyan. Well, John Bunyan was arrested. He was sentenced to prison, where he would spend the next 12 years of his life. So one has to ask the question, what was his crime? Why was he arrested? Why was he thrown into jail? Well, the truth is that he was preaching the gospel, but without a license. He had to be licensed. A punishable offense under the religious tyranny of King Charles I and Archbishop William Laud. Now, I think the next paragraph or sentence is crucial. His original sentencing was for only 3 months, but Bunyan refused to preach once he was free. He wasn't going to be told what he could say and couldn't say in the proclamation of the gospel. Refusing to recant, refusing to change his mind, refusing to deny the gospel message. There are many other women today across the world who are being persecuted, standing firm on believing in the life and the work of Jesus. And I wondered, even among us here this morning, what has your experience been? What is your experience in your life and ministry serving the purposes of gospel ministry? Have you found opposition? Have you found resistance? Have you perhaps even been sidelined in the context of work? My own journey as a pastor has not been without opposition. Many stories, and thought I'd just share one at the beginning of my ministry and one more recent incident. When I started at Central way back in 1999, long time ago, I received what I thought, now this is important, maybe true, but unkind communication from two different sources. This communication told me that I did not have the ability to step into the shoes of the previous pastor. Now, that's not such a nice welcome into a new congregation. I want to tell you, it's not great. You uproot your family, you move to a new town, and one of the letters actually came from an elder's wife. It was not great. It was not great. But more recently, at the Hill Campus, one Sunday morning, there was a person who asked to see me after the service, but there had been something that was leading up to this, I guess. And so I asked the church secretary, and I called upon one of the elders to join us in the office. It was a confrontation of criticism about me and my preaching. And the church secretary at the time said, "Hang on a minute, stop. This is not what we ought to be doing." So the person said, one more thing I want to say. And so the church secretary agreed and sat up or upright in his chair and pointed his finger in my face. And he said to me, "I'm praying for God's judgment on your life." Opposition. The reality of opposition. And so as we come to this passage this morning, and I wonder with the church plant, we have a group of people going forward, going into a new area, encountering people, we're hoping, at this point in time, not understanding or experiencing or receiving the blessing of redemption. There may well be opposition. That's the point I was trying to make earlier on. So this passage, as we come to this passage and focus on the life and the work of Jesus, and particularly in the life, our lives as believers, I've come to the conclusion that there's a double-edged outcome for every Bible-believing believer. Double-edged outcome. What do I mean by that? Well, on the one hand, it can be a great threat to your life. If you're faithful to the Lord Jesus, if you're faithful to His Word, it may be that your life could be threatened, and history would unfold that many people, in fact, lost their lives. Many people have been martyred and even put to death, burnt at the stake. But on the other hand, this is also where we're going to focus this morning, it is the greatest benefit that you can know. And so, 2 points this morning. I want to begin by speaking about the fact that you will face opposition as a believer. Going to this passage, we can only conclude, observe, it was a great thing that this man who was lame from birth was healed. That's fantastic, isn't it? I mean, that's amazing. All his life could not be mobile, could not walk. And then, therefore, one would imagine that it would be a helpful thing that Peter did stand up and address this astonished crowd. They must have been astounded, to give them an explanation as to what had taken place. And so without mincing his words, Peter confronted the crowds with a very serious thing that they had recently done. And don't miss that is very serious thing. And this serious thing that they had done was killing the author of life, Jesus. But this author of life was now alive. He'd been resurrected. And he, in fact, Peter explains, was responsible for the healing of this man born lame. Verse 15, and you killed the author of life. Now, that there's a confrontation there. There's a serious sin that's been committed, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. Confrontation, very forthright, but then going on another step further, this very good news Peter shares, good news that they did not deserve, informing them that even this very serious sin of theirs, killing the author of life, can be blotted out if they would repent, turn back from their wickedness. Verse 20. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Even for them in their sinful action that they had committed. Now, imagine yourself being in their place, recognizing who Jesus is, or supposedly you would hope they would recognize the unbearable weight of guilt and condemnation. This can be removed. There's no need to feel it. There's no need to stand, as it were, guilty if they would acknowledge their sin and repent. As the passage unfolds, sadly, we see the remaining stubbornness and hardness that prevails with many in the crowd. And I want to point out, and I'll say a little bit more about this just now, the stubbornness and the hardness seemingly in all the religious leaders digging their heels in against the apostles and the message. Verse chapter 4 and verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them. Do you see who the audience is? Greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Like a dog that won't let go of a bone, these religious leaders and others stick to their guns, opposing and in fact continuing to question the apostles. Verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest. Now again, see the list here. Caiaphas and John and Alexander, who were all of the high priestly family, and when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Now, if you have a look at the passage, they'd already been told the answer the day before. It was Jesus. But the message falls on deaf ears. And so once again, Peter repeats himself in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Now again, we see that there's some recognition amongst the crowds that something exceptional had happened in verse 16. They call it a notable sign that these men had been with Jesus, verse 13. But the inquirers stand their ground, opposition, opposing the apostles and the message. Going on in verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John, on the other hand, stand firm, making a declaration that we could focus on just in a single message, but get the sense and gist of this, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. This incident of opposition does not stand alone in the book of Acts. There is a continual pattern down through the decades and the centuries and the millennia. We will see, you will see, if you read the book of Acts in just a few chapters, there's the stoning of Stephen. Again, the anger of the crowd opposing the message, confrontation of their sin, the opportunity to repent and respond. And then again, just to give another example, we read in chapter 12 that Herod killed James and laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church and arrested Peter. Persecution, at some level, is inevitable. It's an inevitable element of genuine Christian faith. Even in verse 21, we see that this incident doesn't just end and it's over. They send them off. They're feeling a bit scared for the crowd, but they nevertheless, in verse 21, they send them off further threatening them. And so, folk, I do want to say, what is God saying to us? What is God saying to you? As you go about a godly life, as you go about ministry, holding on and sharing the gospel, the unadulterated gospel of the Lord Jesus, you'll face opposition. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. But I want to add a comment. As you go about this life, as I've gone about ministry and sharing of the gospel, I think all of us expect orchestrated attacks from Satan. Masquerading, we know, as a roaring lion, sometimes as an angel of light. What has surprised me in the course of my season in ministry? The venomous attacks from within the professing church. I shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be surprised. In the context of this passage, the opposition, in this instance, those at the forefront of the opposition of this attack against the apostles, well, I'll just give you the example of one group, the Sadducees. But they were religious people, supposedly God-fearing. Here's a definition given by an author, Bruce Milne, of the Sadducees, just in case you don't think they were devout. The Sadducees were profoundly religious men who daily participated in acts of communal prayer and worship and supplemented that piety with a study of the Old Testament scriptures and sacrificial alms giving. But they were the ones resisting the gospel message and opposing those who proclaimed this message. Folk, if you stand, if any one of us stand uncompromisingly on the truth revealed in the scripture about the person and the work and the call of Jesus to salvation, you will face opposition. You must see that. And I want to quote the Lord Jesus. He said in John chapter 15 to his disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." But I want to move on. The person and work of Jesus has a double-edged outcome in the life of a believer. On the one hand, it can be a great threat, as I've sought to expose to you this morning. But on the other hand, I want to show you now, it's the greatest benefit. It's the greatest blessing you can know. So my second point this morning, you will receive the greatest benefit as a believer. But I want to go back and talk about the nature of ministry. There's a temptation for those of us, should be all of us, who conduct ourselves in gospel ministry, to back off because of the threat of persecution or the falling out with people. The temptation is to back off from gospel clarity. Now, I want to tell you, I've been exposed to that temptation. Somebody supports you, is wealthy in the church, and you're scared to say anything that may offend that person. That happens. Not being faithful, tempted to be unfaithful, to walk away from ministry in a local church. I remember a chat we had, Peter and Sue. I don't know if you remember this chat. Carol was still alive. We had a breakfast together, and one of you said something. I won't say which one said, ministry is brutal. Remember that? Folk, ministry can be brutal. And the temptation for those in full-time ministry, but perhaps even those who are members of a local church who faithfully serve, the temptation is simply to say, you know what? I'm done. I'm going to walk away. Giving up on your faith, we hear these days of these so-called celebrity preachers in the States, they talk about deconstruction, deconstructing their faith. I wonder. Temptation to compromise in holy living. Well, another phrase that I've learned over the years, the temptation to enter into a flexible relationship with truth. These all can be a temptation in the face of opposition. So there's a context we need to understand. And so I want to ask the question, what will help you, what will help me to remain steadfast and firm to the person and the work through the storms, the person and work of Jesus through the storms of resistance? There are two things I believe we can learn that God is saying through this passage over here. In the first instance, it's the great benefit, I've called it the salvation that is from God. Central to the message from the apostles, even after Pentecost, we've only started the series in the book of Acts, and now also after the healing of this man lame from birth, the saving work of Jesus. Just to go back to Pentecost and how some people responded to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," leading to the salvation, the genuine saving faith that is from God. As we move on in the particular chapter that we're looking at now, following on from chapter 3, this physical healing of the man lame from birth, it's not incidental or accidental. Being lame speaks of helplessness. It's pointing to the reality. It points to the spiritual healing of sinful men and women who are also helpless, but described by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians as dead in their transgressions and sins. And then as we move on again in this passage, it was the resurrected, ascended Jesus who was responsible for the healing of the helpless man lame from birth. Again, it's a visual aid. It's pointing to the reality of this message, this good news message of salvation. And it continues to be the resurrected, ascended Jesus who is responsible for giving spiritual life. We don't gather. We're not sending Jobo and the team to gather religious people in the south of Pretoria. It's easy to gather lots of people. Just tell them what they want to hear, tickle their ears, give them the right kind of music and all the rest of it, and you've got lots of crowds of people. No. It must be salvation that is from God. Salvation, which means that it is the born again of this person by the Spirit. This person becoming a new creature in Christ. And it's the resurrected, ascended Jesus who is responsible for giving spiritual life to men and women who are dead. And so verse 12. There is salvation, authentic salvation, proper salvation, real salvation. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. What a benefit. This helpless man, lame from birth, was healed by addressing a physical challenge. Men and women dead in their sins, responding afterwards, saved from their affliction by dealing with their problem of sin. And let me say again this morning, and we need to repeat this again and again, sin is a terrible disease. It's a terrible disease that we all suffer from. We all have this curse upon us. Sin alienates us, infected people, from the favorable presence of God. It's ugly. It's despicable. It grieves the heart of God. It renders us guilty before God. It proves or it provides evidence for condemnation. Have you heard people say, how can God? God is unfair. No, God is not unfair. God is just. And our sin and sinful action provides the evidence that condemnation is the only thing to be done. And so the justice, it leads to justice by sentencing sinful men and women to an eternal punishment in hell. But, see again, the but. The bad news, the truth, but here's the good news. The life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus all adds up to what I call, learn from John Murray, redemption accomplished. Jesus accomplished redemption on the cross. Redeeming work to sinners, for sinners, bestowing the greatest blessing on individual people who repent and place their trust in Jesus. Now the reverse happens. Redemption applied in your life, in my life, gives us access to the favorable presence of God. It provides forgiveness of sin. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It removes the burden and consequence of guilt. Now justice has been diverted. Jesus having taken and faced the wrath of God on the cross. Mercy given and an eternal house in heaven. Now, what's that got to do with you coping in the midst of opposition? I'll tell you what it's got to do with it. Authentic faith endures. The salvation that is from God enables that person, you, me, to be carried through the storms of life to the very end. That's why martyrs were able to stand in the midst of the flame and continue to praise God to their dying breath. Not because of them, but the salvation given to them from God. Authentic faith endures. But there's more of a benefit that I see from this passage. I've called it the supplication to God. We all know when we're in trouble or in need, we like to look for help. Dear friends, we have this great benefit of having access to God to share our every burden. And again, if you look at this passage, after being released, Peter and John in chapter 4, verse 23, what do? They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And as a group, immediate response, they know where to turn for help. Verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Could we do that? But I want to take it a step further. If you examine the content of the prayer that they prayed, I believe that can help us in times of opposition that we face, or when we feel we're under threat from those who are malicious or aggressors, for us to remain steadfast to the end. So number one, I notice here, in terms of the content of the prayer, their knowledge of God. They know, they believe, they have strong convictions about the sovereignty of God, who is creator of all things. Verse 24. When they heard it, they lifted their voices to God and said, this is how they start their prayer. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They go on in that passage, and the sovereignty of God, by that they are declaring the presence of His rule over all things. Something we need to remember in the face of opposition. In fact, I'll turn the statement. God will do all that He has decreed. Nobody stands in the way of God's purposes, even using the evil intent of people to accomplish His purposes, which we see so evident on the cross. Verse 27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God using the evil intent of people in His sovereign governance to accomplish His purposes. Wow! Don't you want to know more about this God? And the sovereignty of God goes beyond it. Not only His rule over all things, but notice they understand He has an ability to do all He wants to do, because the evidence is there for you to see day in and day out. Verse 24b, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now let me try and just give some application here. Folk, I really want to urge you to learn more about what the Bible teaches of who God is. God cannot be who you want Him to be. You cannot create God in your image. God has revealed Himself to us. And so if we understand who God is, it will strengthen us in our faith and resolve, not only in the midst of opposition, but just basically in every day. My own life at the moment, I've gone through a season, I'm sounding like a broken record, a sad season of my life, losing my wife. But I remind myself frequently, God, You're all wise. It doesn't answer my questions, but it gives me a sense of peace that God knows better than I do. Know the nature and person of God. Know His affections. Know His perfections, His attributes. It's so important that we know who God is, and in the midst of this, and it will enable you even in your prayers to be more meaningful and able to express more intelligently to Him. Number two, not only knowledge of God, but notice the knowledge of the Scriptures. Knowing the content of the Bible enables them and can help you and me to turn the Scriptures to find comfort. I know that these daily one-verse readings and devotions can be helpful. It's not enough. It's not enough. You need to know the Scriptures. Memorize the Scriptures. You need to know context. You need to know Old Testament and New Testament. So in their prayer, what do? They quote Psalm 2. Do you know Psalm 2? I see some heads nodding. It's a wonderful, wonderful psalm. A psalm that reveals the arrogance of the kings and the rulers. Oh my goodness, do we see a lot of that? I've seen it all my life and we still see it in the news today. Big shots. Kings and rulers. In that particular psalm revealed to us, that kind of arrogance is met by God with laughter. It's ludicrous to think and act in ways that can stand against the will and the way of God. See, again, knowledge of the Scriptures enabling us to pray more intelligently. And again, the application for me is they were able to see, they were able to know that opposition to God and to them is not a final crisis. Psalm 2, that taught them, God always has the final word. For us, the servants of God, seeking to do the will of God in the way that He has commanded, we too can know in the midst of hurtful, critical, malicious words and actions from people, it's not where the matter ends. God has the final word. There's another comment about this prayer, knowledge of the specific need. I found it interesting that they did not pray for the problem to be removed. They didn't pray for that. But that God would enable them to meet the need with courage and boldness. I think we often just want the problem to disappear. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness in the face of opposition. They don't give away to a kind of a victim mentality that always expects God to remove the crisis. Sometimes we must do what these apostles did and see the problem or difficulty, yes, is a challenge to our faith, but also the need for Holy Spirit boldness. One last comment and then I'll conclude, just a brief comment. May I remind you this morning, knowledge that you ought to have as you go to prayer, knowledge that God is not deaf. God hears and answers, not always in the way we would like. In this instance, the prayer was answered in a dramatic way, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued, listen, there's the answer to prayer, to speak the word of God with boldness. Some couple of words in conclusion. Folk, you will face opposition. If you seek to be faithful to God, faithful to the gospel message, the person and the work of Jesus. There will be times when you feel yourself under threat and the temptation to give in will be great. So, how do we respond? How will you respond? And this kind of message, I hope, would equip you. How do you respond? Will you run? Will you hide? Oh, and I want to close with an illustration that I found from another author, Kent Hughes, I think it was. He writes and speaks of a preacher by the name of Peter Cartwright, who was uncompromising in gospel ministry. So this is the story. This goes back to the 1860s in the USA. So some of our US people would know the context. One Sunday morning, this preacher, Cartwright, was scheduled to preach, and his deacons told him that President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation. Knowing Cartwright was used to saying whatever he felt God wanted him to say, regardless of how people may react, they warned him not to say anything that would offend the chief executive. Well, Cartwright stood up to preach, and I quote, this is what he said. I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here. I have been asked to be guarded in my remarks. This is what he went on to say. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent. Now, I think that's obviously somewhat of a funny story, but the audience was shocked. They wondered how the president would respond. But after the service, this is what he told the preacher Cartwright. "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." As we look back in church history, this is how the church in many instances have responded to opposition. Continuing to speak with boldness, going to the south of Pretoria, remaining in Arcadian, the city center, going out to the Far East, and even those we've sent to the ends of the world, continue to speak with boldness. God used them. God will use you and He will use me in ways we did not expect in spite of the opposition. And so, Lord, we pray to that end. Thank you that you, Lord, give salvation so rich, so free. Thank you that we can lean on you, that you hold us in your hand, the Father in His hand. Thank you, Lord, for your word that directs us and guards us. Thank you that we pray to you, Lord, who govern all things. Thank you that you are, Lord, the God who is all powerful. Lord, that you're all wise, that you're compassionate. Lord, that you're merciful, but also understanding that you're a just God, that for your grace that you've poured out, Lord, all on the basis of that redemption accomplished on the cross. And so we pray for ourselves, Lord, help us day by day, week by week, decade by decade, as long as our days would be, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon. Find out more about Central Baptist Church at www.central.org.za.